Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to try to pull off the first 35 verses. And as you're turning there, again, Drew reminded you that we're going to take Thursday night off, July 4th. So we're all planning our own barbecues, whatever. The following Thursday, though, on July 11th, something very special is happening, and we get to be a part of it. Greg Laurie has put together a new movie, and they are premiering it that week, and we've signed up to be one of the locations that's showing the movie. There's probably thousands of them, so don't think that we're something special. But it's called Hope for Hurting Hearts. Here's the trailer.
Mountains high, valleys low, these are the things that make us grow. But all I wanna know is if you can hear me. And all I wanna know is if you're still listening, God.
It was that day I felt robbed.
When I heard the news that our son had died,
I can say that I've been in a place where I feel hopeless.
I read about the blind man seeing and the deaf hearing.
I felt as if someone had taken a big eraser to the chalkboard of my dreams and just erased everything.
I felt like I could literally die.
I'm not supposed to be visiting the graveyard of my wife so young.
Does he love me? Does he hear me? And when I was searching for him, he didn't answer me, so I felt alone.
And give me the faith I want to believe.
I think instead of asking the question, why?
I believe.
We should be asking the question, to whom shall I turn? You need to turn to God. He is the hope you're looking for.
I said I believe.
I found myself being almost gathered up into the heavenlies with the Lord.
I just raise up my hands. And I've never to this day felt the presence of God so thick.
So why don't you shine? Come on, shine on me.
I hit bottom and God was there.
Heal me from the greatest disability of all, death.
Even though I don't understand, I can't see, it's dark kind of, I still believe.
I know you shine.
Every promise that he ever spoke to me, everything I'd ever read in the scriptures was real.
And God was there, and faith kicked in.
And you'll give me the faith I know to believe.
The hardship you're going through right now, the crisis you may be facing, need to know one thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is in control.
Seasons change, well, I change too. Like spring and summer, and I fall back.
Sometimes it's these times of difficulty when our hearts are hurting the most that God is most able to use to work in us, where he has our attention. And so whether you're the one with the hurting heart or whether you know of people who have hurting hearts, this is something you might want to think about coming and being a part of. A week from Thursday, so July 11th, we'll be doing the movie here in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock. Think about it. There may be some people that you might want to bring along because they're going to hear the gospel, they're going to hear about Jesus, and they're going to find hope. That's what this evening's going to be all about. Daniel chapter 11. Last week we started this last section of Daniel. It covers chapters 10, 11, and 12. It began with Daniel fasting, praying, and being visited by an angelic visitor. And now we're going to start getting into the actual message that this heavenly messenger has come to deliver. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now this is the angel that had been speaking to him that's saying these words. This isn't Daniel writing. This isn't Daniel's words. This is the angel that has visited him, is talking about how he had been helping Darius the Mede. And he will go on to give us one of the most detailed prophecies in the scripture. If you lose track in your head where we're at, you're going to think that today is a history lesson. And it kind of is. Because I'm going to give you the history that pairs up with these verses. But this stuff was written hundreds of years before it happened. Some of it might sound kind of vague, like, well, it could have been anything, could have been anybody. But when you match up the history of how it one thing succeeds another, it's absolutely amazing. I'm going to have to move kind of quick. I was wrestling, I could probably do this in about 3 weeks, the same passage. You know, I don't know how many weeks it took you to get through this. Probably at least 3 weeks. I'm going to try to do it in one only because I know some of you are not history buffs like I am. I love history. And so as I'm digging into this stuff, oh my gosh, I mean, I came up with notes this long, but I only have time to give you this much. So we're going to kind of summarize some of the stuff. If you're into taking notes, you might want to put your pencil down. You can get all my notes online next week when Lori puts it all up online, okay? So you'll get all the notes. And if you want the expanded version, email me or something, and I'll send you the... Because what's online never is the whole thing. You're only getting what didn't end up on the cutting room floor. I can expand the whole thing and give you all 20 pages of notes if you want, but I'm only going to be able to cover some of it. So, hold on. Here we go. Verse 2. The angel is speaking. Verse 2. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, he talks about 3 more kings. These are the kings that follow King Cyrus, because that's the king Cyrus and Darius. They're parallel at the same time. And here it's the kings, the Persian kings, Cambyses, a fellow named Bardia, which he has about 3 or 4 different other names. So don't get confused if you look it up on Wikipedia. He's got a bunch of different names. He was an imposter, and so he's got several different names. And a fellow named Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great. That guy shows up in Scripture. Different, not Darius the Mede. Verse 2, it says that the 4th shall be far richer. This is talking about a fellow named Xerxes the First, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. He used his great riches to build a huge army. In 480 BC, he attacks Greece. Herodotus records that Xerxes' army was made up of 1 million men, including 10,000 elite troops called the Immortals, the Persian Immortals. While his troops reached around Greece, they reached Thermopylae. He was temporarily stopped by a band of 300 Spartans. Yeah, that guy.
This is where we hold them. This is where we fight.
These are the Spartans.
This is where they die. And these shield boys.
King Leonidas.
Remember this day.
Against Xerxes.
For it will be yours for all time.
Now, 1 million men versus 300. Now, we like to glorify the 300. That's why they make these cartoonish kind of movies and stuff. But I got to tell you, Xerxes eventually won the battle. He did. And he moved farther south to conquer other parts of Greece. He eventually got as far south as Corinth, when through a series of military blunders, he eventually withdraws from Greece, and the Greeks take back their territory. It's after this that we encounter him in the Bible. He's known as Ahasuerus. A different name, he's known by Ahasuerus. This is the fellow that marries Esther. Same guy. So if you rent 300, which I don't recommend particularly, Xerxes is a really freaky character, but just put that together with the most beautiful woman in the world, Esther. It's like, yeah, it's kind of makes your skin crawl. But whatever. This is the fourth who is far richer, who built his army. Verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, verse 3, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even four others besides these. Now, the mighty king that arises. We're now skipping about 100 years past Xerxes. And we're going to be looking at a series of Greek rulers. From here on out, we've moved from Persia into the Greek rulers. And you're going to see at various places in this prophecy, little skips in time, sometimes bigger skips in time. This one's 100 years. Actually, between this week and next week, we'll see a few more years skipped. But you will see these things in prophecies where you'll skip years, but it keeps the flow going. This mighty king is Alexander the Great. And in conquering the world, he had to go through Persia.
331 BC, near the small village of Gaugamela, in present-day Iraq, two vast forces of men are engaged in a battle for the future of the world. On one side is the great king of Persia, Darius, commander of the largest army on earth.
He probably had 200,000 to 250,000 men on the field.
On the other side is an army one-fifth the size, led by a 26-year-old named Alexander.
He was, at this point in his young life, a veteran commander.
How many in here are over the age of 26? Yeah, see, he's already conquered the world at your age. How's that? You have an inferiority complex? Let me add to this, okay? Alexander died at the age of 32, and his empire was divided among four generals. That's this four winds of the earth, four different directions. Two of these generals will form the basis of the next set of prophecies, but the first general was Cassander, who ruled Macedonian Greece. Then Lysimachus ruled Thrace, Bithynia, and Asia Minor. Seleucus took Syria and the lands east. This will form what we will call the king of the north. Why is he the king of the north when he's in the east? Because he is north of Israel. The fourth kingdom was Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. He will be known, his following successors will be known as the king of the south. Why south? Because they are south of Israel. Okay? So when you talk about the north and the south, it all is in relation to Israel. And keep in mind, gang, Daniel is now speaking of things 200 years before they happen. Verse 5. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. It's king of the south, Ptolemy the First, who ruled Egypt. One of his princes, this was Seleucus, who was originally one of Alexander's four generals. He originally had been given the kingdom of Babylon to rule over. He got booted out, and he joined up with Ptolemy, who helped him. That's why he's called one of his princes. And he went back and reconquered his territory. His would become the largest division of Alexander's former empire. And these Seleucid kings would be the kings of the north. Verse 6, at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand.
but she shall be given up with those who brought her, with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those kings, in those times. Now, it says, in the end of some years, they shall join forces. The new king of the south, who is now Ptolemy the Second, has a daughter named Berenice. Some places called Bernice. To make an alliance between Egypt and Syria, Berenice would be asked to marry the new king of the north, who is now Antiochus the Second. That's this daughter of the king of the south. They make a marriage covenant. But the promise was that she would marry him only after he divorces his current wife, whose name was Laodice, or Laodice, whatever, something like this. Well, it says, she shall not retain her power. Berenice didn't last too long. In a few years, the king of the south, Ptolemy, died. And the king of the north, Antiochus II, took back his first wife. Laodice wasn't real happy about this Berenice thing. And so she has her killed, as well as her children. And then she turns around and poisons her husband and makes her own son, Seleucus II, now king of the north. That's what verse 6 is all talking about. And if you track verse 6, that's exactly what happens. Just like verse 6. Verse 7. But a branch of her roots, this is Berenice's roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. The brother of Berenice, remember she died up north, but she was from the south. Her brother's name was Ptolemy the Third. That figures number one follows number two. Number two follows number three. He would take over Egypt in 246 BC, raise up an army, and march against the king of the north, Seleucus II. Verse 8, he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, brings back treasure from Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So Ptolemy the Third brings back treasure from the north, from Syria. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So, several years later, Seleucus II mounts a return attack to the south, but he's defeated in 240 BC, and he returns back home. Are you following me? Now, why is all this important? You see all this back and forth stuff? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Why is all this important? Because what land are they traveling through to get back and forth? The land of Israel. Back and forth, back and forth. This whole thing, don't miss this, gang. That's the whole idea of this whole prophecy. Because this is for Daniel's people, the Jews. So all this stuff is for Israel's sake, to let them know what's happening. As armies march from the north, then they march from the south, then they march from, they're back and forth, back and forth. Whew, there goes another one. Whew, there goes another one. Let me make a point here. God cares about you. Why am I saying this? All these prophecies are given because in the middle of this global turmoil, are a people special to God. The Jewish people are known as the apple or the pupil of his eye. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." If you do something to poke the Jews, guess what? It's like you're poking God in the eye. That's the idea of this. We could look at these prophecies and be amazed at how they predict history, which I hope you will take that home. But the point here is to let God's people know that there are still many rough times ahead, and God knows all about it. And you know what? God feels the same way about you. You can tell the value of something by the price that people are willing to pay for it. For example, if you have a 2010 Bowman Platinum Mike Trout card, it will cost you about $50. If you have a 1909 Honus Wagner tobacco card in 2007, it sold for $2.35 million. That's the value of those things. You want to guess how much your price is? What's the price tag on your head? 1 Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not bought, purchased
with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God paid for you with the most precious commodity in the universe. He paid for you with the blood of his own son. Does that say something to you about how valuable you are? I know that some of you feel like you're garbage, but you are. No, I shouldn't say that. Oh gosh, I just ruined some people. Oh no. Of course, I understand why we feel worthless at times. But you know what? Your worth isn't based on what you think, how valuable you think you are. Your worth is based on how much was paid for you. Jesus shed his blood for you. He cares about you. And just like the Jews, what do you think he thinks about people who are out to hurt you? It's like poking him in the eye. God cares about you. Verse 10. 10 through 19, another section. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, the first son of Seleucus the second was Seleucus the third. He died early in a battle in Asia Minor, which is off in modern Turkey. The next son, Antiochus the third, or was also known as Antiochus the Great. He's from 223 to 187 BC. He mounted several campaigns against Egypt and was able to restore the Syrian territory as far south as the border of Gaza. So he's now pushed his borders back south up to what we would think of as Gaza today. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. Now, so the king of the south is now Ptolemy the fourth. He's outraged that the Syrians have come as close as they have, all the way to Gaza. He raises a huge army, and they fight at the Palestinian border town of Rafia. And Ptolemy's army, that's the guy in the south, his army was made of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and not cavalry, but cavalry, and 73 elephants. That just kind of went over some of your heads. That's okay. We are, by the way, not Calvary Chapel. We are Calvary Chapel. I just want to get just your spelling checks right. Antiochus III had 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. He's got more horses and elephants. But Antiochus loses, actually big time. We have actual footage of the battle with the elephants. I have to keep you engaged. Oliphants were harmed in this scene. I just don't want you to get worried about it. Well, I'm setting the stage. There are battles going on, and who's afraid of the silly elephants anyway? All you need is one elf, you know, and there you go. Verse 12. When he had
when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So Ptolemy the Fourth is pretty puffed up over his victory, but he doesn't capture Antiochus, so his victory isn't complete. Verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So Antiochus the Third, he escapes from the battle and he goes to conquer eastward as far as India. In the process, he gains much wealth. He gets bigger. He builds another huge army and he prepares to attack Egypt again, verse 14. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Now, about this time, Philip the Fifth of Macedonia, that's in Greece, he makes a treaty with Antiochus to try to carve up some of the Egyptian territory around the world. Also, it says, violent men of your people. Who is your people? Who's Daniel's people? The Jews.
Yeah.
So there was also a group of Jews who allied themselves with Antiochus, thinking that maybe they could win independence from Egypt, but their plans didn't work. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Now, this is, we're now getting into the time period when Rome is beginning to conquer the world. And this spurs the Egyptians to try and take on Syria again because there's another big bad boy on the block. The Egyptian armies will make it as far as Banias, Caesarea Philippi, those of you who've been to Israel. And then they will finally be defeated at Sidon up in, on the coast, which was the fortified city. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So as Antiochus is defeating the Egyptian, he again takes control over the area of land that is being fought over continually between Syria and Egypt. He takes over the glorious land, which is Israel, bringing a lot of destruction in the process. World powers are at war, and little Israel is caught in the middle. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or be for him. So here's another marriage is going to happen. Though Antiochus wants to wipe out Egypt, he is pressured by Rome to make peace with them. And so he gives his young daughter, named Cleopatra, to the 7-year-old king Ptolemy the Fifth. He's only 7 years old, in 192 BC. Now, I got to tell you, it's not that Cleopatra. That Cleopatra, she's like Cleopatra V or something like that. She doesn't show up for another 130 years. So we're not, don't talk about Elizabeth Taylor. It's a different Cleopatra. This is the first Cleopatra. Antiochus is hoping that his daughter would help him finally defeat the Egyptians. Kind of sounds like David and Saul and Saul's daughters and stuff. But the plan backfires because she falls in love with her hubby. And she kind of joins forces with her hubby against daddy. So that's the idea. She shall not stand with him or be with him. Verse 18. And by the way, keep in mind, we're not reading history. We're reading prophecy. I'm describing to you it as if it's history, because for us, 2,000 years later, it is history. But this was all predictive before it was happening. Verse 18, after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Now, after his battles in Egypt, Antiochus would turn to conquer Asia Minor, which is up in modern Turkey, and then he would turn to Greece in 192 BC. In the process, he ends up offending the Romans, and they send a general to take him on. He's first defeated at Thermopylae, where the Spartans were. And then he's defeated again in Asia Minor, the city of Magnesia. Magnesia was famous for their milk. You saw that coming, didn't you?
Sorry. Verse 19.
Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. After Antiochus leaves Greece, he goes off to Elam, off to modern Iran, and he's killed while he's plundering a temple. Now, can you imagine, as all this is taking place all over, and these armies here and armies there, can you imagine being a Jew in Israel in those days, reading these prophecies of Daniel? Who needs a freaking newspaper? In fact, if they would ask us, we'd tell them what's going to happen next. God says in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things are, that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the future. And what we are in the middle of right now is one of the most fantastic forecasts of the future. And it just happens. Boom, 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 boom. Just like he said. If God got it correct concerning things that are now in our past, what do you think about the things that are still yet to be fulfilled? You think God will get those correct as well? What do you think? What do you think the odds are? I think they're pretty darn good. Here's one of the things that he predicted. Jesus predicted he'd come back. In John 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He promised to come back again. Do you think he will? You think he forgot? Think he got sidetracked? No, he's coming back. He's coming back. And when you begin to realize that the Bible is actually a reliable document, when you see these fulfilled prophecies, don't you think you ought to pay attention to everything it says? Sometimes, some of us, we're so into the prophecy stuff that we can quote pre-trib and post-trib and pre-mill and a-mill, and we can parse this and tear this. We can tell you what color the eyes of the Antichrist are. We can tell you, you know, all this kind of goofy stuff. But the whole scripture is for us. We need to pay attention to all that the Bible says, because this book is incredible. It is worth your trust. The Bible says that we are all sinners. Do you believe that? The Bible says that. I know I am. I know I'm a sinner. Oh my gosh. Romans 3, you don't want to know. We're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that God has done something to take care of your sins. He sent his son to die on a cross and pay the penalty for our sins. He paid a debt we didn't owe. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. The Bible says that if you will trust him, if you believe in Jesus, God will forgive you and God will give you a new chance. Do you think you ought to pay attention to that? I think you do. I think you need to pay attention. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, take the Bible seriously, all the Bible. All that the Bible says about how to live your life, how to walk, what to stay away from, what to do. Pay attention, gang. This is no ordinary book. These aren't suggestions. Pay attention. This is an incredible book. Do you see it? You see it today? See what an incredible book we're working with? Verse 20. Let's do one more section. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, Antiochus the Third had a son who was named Seleucus the Fourth. He was forced to pay tribute to the Romans, taxes, along the lines of 100,000 talents annually. And how did he finance that? He tried to steal and plunder the temple in Jerusalem, and it's thought that along the way he was poisoned by his own tax collector. That's how this played out. Verse 20, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, when Seleucus the Fourth dies, the transition to the next king doesn't go real well. Initially, the infant son of Seleucus was a kid named Antiochus, but he's just a boy, and so his uncle, Antiochus the Fourth, comes from Athens, supposedly to be the guardian and help raise this baby, but the baby ends up dead. And Antiochus the Fourth decides to take the throne all on his own. He gives himself a nickname, Epiphanes, which means glorious. Antiochus the Glorious One. The Jews gave him another nickname. They called him Epimenes, as a little play on words, which means madman. I don't know if they kind of whispered, there goes Epimenes. There it goes. Historically, he's a rather insignificant Syrian ruler. Not much in history, but he'll play a huge role in Scripture because of the way he treats God's people. He will become a rather compelling picture of another world ruler that's coming, the Antichrist. He's a picture of the coming Antichrist. These Scriptures are not particularly about the Antichrist. They're about Antiochus Epiphanes, but he will become an illustration of the Antichrist. Verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the princes of the covenant. The prince of the covenant. Antiochus did mount several successful military campaigns. In 172 BC, he orders the death of the high priest, Onias the Third, who is the prince of the covenant. And he sets up his own pretender high priest. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Now, about this time, there's a power struggle over who's going to rule Egypt. Antiochus Epiphanes' father, who was Antiochus the Great, sent his daughter Cleopatra, remember, to marry the king of Egypt. Remember that? That wasn't too long ago. The struggle between Egypt is now between Cleopatra's two sons, Ptolemy the Sixth and Ptolemy the Eighth, over who's going to now rule Egypt. And so Antiochus Epiphanes originally sides with one of the nephews, Ptolemy the Sixth, but then he turns on his nephew and then he decides to fight with him. Verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even into the riches of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Now the idea is that the way he manipulates people, he didn't keep all the money, all the plunder for himself. He bribed everybody. That's how he kept himself in power. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him, his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Now, in 170 BC, Antiochus came against Egypt to exert authority over his nephew. He brings a great army and was met with a great army. Ptolemy finally stops Antiochus from advancing, but in the process, he surrenders, Ptolemy the Sixth surrenders to Antiochus. Verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So the king of the north, the king of the south sit down at a banquet table to discuss terms of peace, but they're both lying to each other. Liar, liar, their pants are on fire. In the end, the two Egyptian nephews unite and start plotting against Antiochus. They don't like the way their uncle has been treating them. Verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So while he's commuting back and forth between Syria and Egypt, he's causing grief. He's causing grief to the Jews. He doesn't like the Jews. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. In 168 BC, he once again invades Egypt, but he's met this time by the Roman consul Gaius Popeius Laenas. Gaius demands that he leave or be attacked by Rome. So Rome is taking the side of Egypt. The story is that Gaius draws a circle around Antiochus and says, you have to decide what you're going to do before you step outside of the circle. And so he decides he's going to leave. So it happens, but not like a former time, because the Romans step in this time. Verse 30, for ships from Cyprus, this is the Roman fleet, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So the Roman fleet sails to Egypt to help influence Antiochus to go away. He's mad that he's come all the way to Egypt for no good reason, and he takes out his anger on the Jews. Tens of thousands of Jews are slaughtered in the process. And in the end, he gets close to those in Israel who don't like God, those who forsake the Holy Covenant. There's a group that decide we don't need God. We'd rather stick to Antiochus. Verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. It's on his march back through Israel that Antiochus defiles the temple. He stops the regular sacrifices. He sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrifices a pig to Zeus. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with this. This is the abomination of desolation, much like the Antichrist will do one day. We saw that back in Daniel chapter 9. You get the notes. I'm not going to talk about this a lot. We've talked about this already a bunch. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. The people who know their God stand up. These are the Jews who refuse to give in to Antiochus. This is the Maccabean revolt. The dad of the movement, Mattathias Maccabeus, he has five sons, and they refuse to do what Antiochus says. They kill Antiochus's representative. They flee to the mountains, and this is the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. Many die. The revolt lasts for a long time. You hear of Hanukkah every once in a while as the Jewish version of Christmas. It's really a celebration of these days. After the Maccabeans won, and they cleanse the temple, and there's a whole miraculous thing that takes place during the temple cleansing. That's another story. Verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. In other words, some people will join the Maccabean revolt, but they're not sincere and they try to betray them. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the end of time, because it is still for the appointed time. One last lesson and we're done. This is a picture
of growing up. They will fall, but for the purpose of refining them, to purify them, to make them white. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I feel a little headache and I run to get some Tylenol. You know, I something seems wrong and I call out my doctor right away. I don't like pain very much. I tend to avoid pain at every chance I can. But I have found in my life that the most painful things that I've gone through just coincidentally happen to coincide with my greatest times of growth. That's not a coincidence. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The people living in the time of the Maccabees have been faced with a choice. Follow God, experience difficulty, or compromise and have an easy life. An American couple went to Europe, to England, and they were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. Both the man and the wife were connoisseurs of and fanciers of pottery, antiques in China. When they came to Sussex, they went into a little china shop. Their eyes singled out a beautiful little teacup on the top shelf. The man said, "Can I see that? That's the most beautiful cup I've ever seen. Most beautiful teacup I've ever seen." And as he's holding the teacup begins to speak. It said, "You don't understand. I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was red and that I was clay. My master took me, rolled me, patted me over and over. I yelled out, 'Let me alone!' But he only smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And then I was placed on the spinning wheel. Suddenly I was spun around and around and around. 'Stop it, I'm getting dizzy,' I said. The master only nodded and said, 'Not yet.' Then he put me in an oven. I had never felt such heat. I wondered why he wanted to burn me, and I yelled and I knocked on the door, and I could see him through the opening. I could read his lips. As he nodded his head, he said, 'Not yet.' Finally, the door did open, and he put me on a shelf, and I began to cool. 'That's better,' I said. And then suddenly he grabbed me, and he brushed me, and began to paint me all over. I thought I would suffocate. I thought I would gag. The fumes were horrible. He just smiled at me and said, 'Not yet.' And then suddenly he put me back into the oven, not the first one, but this one was twice as hot, and I knew that I was going to die. I begged and I screamed and I yelled, and all the time I could see him through the opening, smiling and nodding his head, saying, 'Not yet, not yet.' And I knew that there was no hope. I knew that I wouldn't make it. Yeah, I was just ready to give up when the door opened, and he took me out, and he put me on a shelf. Then an hour later, he came back and handed me a mirror and said, 'Look at yourself.' And I did. And I said, 'That can't be me. I'm beautiful.' 'I want you to remember,' he then said, 'I know that it hurt to be rolled and to be patted, but if I had left you, you would have dried out. And I know that it made you dizzy to spin around and around on the spinning wheel, but if I had stopped, you would have crumbled. And I know that it hurt that it was hot and disagreeable in the oven, but if I hadn't put you there, you would have cracked. And I know that the fumes were oh so bad when I brushed you and when I painted you all over, but you see, if I hadn't done that, you wouldn't have hardened and there wouldn't have been no color in your life. And if I hadn't put you in that second oven, you wouldn't have survived for very long. The hardness would not have held. But now you're a finished product. You are what I had in mind when I first began with you. Trials are what grow us up." The people were refined, purified, made white. That may be what's happening to you, huh?
Let's stand and pray. Father, your word is amazing. Your word is true. And Lord, we want to learn how to follow you. I would pray for any of my friends here who haven't taken that step of opening their heart to you. My friend, what are you waiting for? You afraid you're going to have to give up your sin? Well, you probably are. You know, in fact, I guarantee you are. You're going to need to turn from your sin. But you will find forgiveness and help and strength. Let today be the day that you make the choice and say to God, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. Come into my life. Help me. Help me to turn around. Help me to follow you.